Well, today, as you well know, is the day that we, the church, celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus. This being the day of ascension, as we read from both Luke and Acts, that this is when our feast is commemorating when Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father as King of heaven and earth. Right? That's what all of this is about. It's the enthronement of the Lord Jesus as King. And I don't think it's hyperbole at all to say that the ascension is the climax of our redemption, right? Of what God sent his Son into the world to accomplish for us. All that we began celebrating and observing since Advent, it finds its climax here as Jesus, the Son of God, truly man, truly God, is enthroned as King of heaven and earth, right? That was always the end result of what he took on our flesh for, right? That he is now King. Which, obviously, that is a really big deal, isn't it? But the fact that the King has come, right? Hosanna in the highest, God finally sends his King among his people, and he defeats mankind's greatest enemy in his death and resurrection. And we've talked a lot about how maybe confusing or surprising that was for the disciples and those in Judea. Maybe it shouldn't have been that the King would die. But he dies, he rises again, but it doesn't just stop there, right? Life doesn't just go on as normal as it was before. And now, Jesus takes his rightful place as the King of all men for all time. Right? That's what we celebrate at Ascension, Jesus' enthronement. And obviously, we mentioned this, and I'll say this a few times, but this was always the plan, right? So if you look at our lesson from Luke, right, before Jesus ascends, so in verses 44 through 49, notice what Jesus is doing. He is explaining to them from the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, what we would call the Old Testament, right? Jesus is explaining that all that he accomplished, all that happened to him, that he did, was necessary, and it was the plan all the way from the beginning, right? And here in Luke, his emphasis is on his death and resurrection, right? That had to happen first. Why? So that verse 47, forgiveness and repentance could be given to all men, right? So that's why Jesus dies and rises again. That's what happens. And then, just as importantly, he ascends to heaven as King, right? Jesus' work is not accomplished until he takes the throne at his Father's right hand. And when we say, you know, Jesus ascends into heaven, you can think of it, and you've heard this many times before, but you can think of heaven not as a different location, right? It's not that Jesus just zoomed up into the sky and then kept going until he reached the place called heaven. I think a good way of understanding it, as N.T. Wright puts it, is that heaven and earth are two different dimensions within the created order, right? With heaven being usually being the hidden dimension that we don't see, but not always. Right? We have instances in Scripture where the heavenly dimension breaks into the world and is made visible, or that barrier is taken away and someone, we see the heavenly realm. But it's helpful to think of heaven as the other dimension within God's created order, and that's where Jesus goes. Right? To use another N.T. Wright metaphor, he goes to the control room of earth, right? Ruling and reigning all things. Right? He's not just north. He's at the throne. He's on the throne. And again, that was always the destination of the King. We talk about that a lot, how Jesus as Savior, yes, the cross is the path of the King. And again, there's some confusion there. With Peter, there's some disturbance there. Why would that be the path of the King? But it doesn't end on the cross, right? His resurrection, the throne, that's the destination. That was where Jesus, the Son of God, was always going to go and to be. In our first lesson, in Daniel, the prophet, he gets a vision of Jesus' enthronement. And what's interesting is that during the time of Daniel, so the time that he receives this vision, do you know what's going on in Jerusalem? Are things going well for those in Jerusalem? No. Jerusalem is in ruins at the time of Daniel. The temple has been destroyed by the Babylonians for Israel's continued rebellion against God. And the people have been taken into exile, which is where Daniel is. That's the context surrounding when Daniel receives his vision. It's exile. And ironically, and we could spend a lot of time on this, so we'll just truncate it, summarize it, talk more. But a lot of Israel and Judah's problems that lead to exile, remember, exile was always the punishment that God promised back in Deuteronomy, that if you continue in sustained rebellion, idolatry, God will remove you from the land that he has given. He will cast you out. And the problems that come that lead to exile for both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, who is primarily at fault during those times? Primarily, it's the kings, right? That's who we get a list of who is ruining things for Israel. The kings and the priesthood, right? They are the ones who are corrupt. They are the ones who lead the people into judgment for their rebellion. And that started pretty much right away. I mean, we've been looking on Sunday nights in detail at the descent of Saul, King Saul, into rebellion. He started off well, but ends rather terribly. And after Solomon, so just a king or two later, who also ends badly, the monarchy in Israel, the kings that they asked for, is just one rebellious king after another. But not all of them. There's some good ones, but most of them. And their rebellion, the rebellion of the kings, leads to the destruction of the temple and the exile of the people under the Babylonians, where Daniel currently is. And you remember in 1 Samuel 8, it seems the last few sermons I've talked about 1 Samuel 8 almost every single time, but you remember when Israel asks for a king and God says that they have rejected him, God as their king, that's always the way it was supposed to be, that God was their king, Israel was constituted underneath him, and he was ruling over his people. And that's why Jesus comes. Jesus was always going to be the rightful king that Israel was supposed to wait patiently for. But in 1 Samuel 8, part of that unfaithfulness, part of that sin, is that they can't wait anymore. They can't wait for God's anointed king to come. They want their own king, they want it in their own timing, and they want the king to do their bidding. And so God gives it to them, and how does that work out? In the long term, right? David's a pretty good king. David is a good king. Solomon, good, ends poorly. And then after that, well, it ends in exile. That's what the monarchy ends in. And that's where Daniel is, in exile, when he receives this vision of the true king. Right? And he sees the Son of Man, who is Jesus, right, coming to the Father, coming to the Ancient of Days. And what does Jesus receive? What is it that he ascends to heaven and receives from his Father? In short, obviously, a kingdom. So look at verse 14. We know this very well. Verse 14 in Daniel 7. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus receives that's what he won in his resurrection and his ascension. And it's not printed, but remember, at the beginning of the chapter in Daniel 7, Daniel sees four great beasts, right? The nations, kingdoms of this world. And what are the beasts doing? Well, they're doing the same kind of things that the nations, the kingdoms of this world always do, and that's devouring, right? That's what man's kingdom does, devour each other. That's really all they can do. The kingdoms of this world, they promise what? Utopia, prosperity, but outside of Christ, their only end is destruction. And so amidst all of that, right, man's attempt to seize ultimate power for himself, Daniel sees the Son of Man ascending to the throne where he receives some power and some authority, or the power over just Israel or just those who ask Jesus into their heart and say a prayer. Now, he receives all authority over all the kingdoms of this world for all time. Right? And Daniel is seeing what is happening with what Jesus is doing in Luke 24 and Acts 1. Daniel has a glimpse, a vision of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father. And the amazing thing, well, there are many amazing things. One of the amazing things about that is that now there is a human in heaven ruling and reigning over all things for all time. Right? Jesus, in our flesh, two natures united in one person, a human is the king of the universe. That's incredible, right? And we know that, but there is a human, one in our flesh, that is in heaven as king. Right? It's not that God's Son is king. We expect that the Son of God is king, but that our human nature, perfected and glorified in Christ, has been elevated to the throne of the kingdom of God. And now there is a king in our flesh, which is so important, We can spend so much time on talking the importance of that. But one of the things that means, and we know from Scripture, is that we, united to Christ in our baptism, we have been enthroned with him. Right? That's the kind of thing that Paul says in Ephesians, that we, even now, are in the heavenlies with Christ, that we are citizens of his kingdom right now, or that our lives are hidden with Christ as he is on the throne. All right, so our baptism into Jesus, we talk a lot about this when it comes to the death, his death and resurrection. Now we have died to our sins, and now we are raised together with him. But in a real way, we are ascended with him. Not fully, right? But that we are ruling and reigning with him as our baptism into him consists. And that's amazing, right? That means that we have access to the King of heaven and earth. So when we pray, which is what we do often, we gather to offer our prayers to the Lord. Who are we praying to? The King, with all authority and with all power. Isn't that why we pray? It wouldn't make much sense to pray to a king who just has some of the power, some of the authority, can just do some of the things that you want, or that you need. No, we pray to the King, we pray to Jesus, to God the Father, because he has all the authority over all things. And he can, and he does whatever he wishes. That's what it means to be the King. And because we belong to him, he listens, and he acts for his holy people, right? So you can see why this feast day, this celebration, this event in redemptive history is so important, why Jesus' ascension is vital to the gospel, right? It means he won. It's done, meaning the work is done, his work. Death and sin have been defeated. He is king, and now, through his church, he will continue to make all things new until he returns again. That's what the reality of the ascension is. That's what it means. And that's true, right? It happened. This is a historical event. It happened whether people like it or not, right? Jesus, as king, is not dependent on whether or not you believe in Jesus or whether or not you personally have accepted him into your heart. You should, whatever exactly that means, you should believe in Jesus and you should accept him into your heart. But that's not why he's king, as if you made him king, but only for you and others who have said the same prayer or whatever. Right? That's not what this is. This isn't just some wishful thinking on our part, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was king? This isn't some subjective office that we promote him to so that we can go to heaven when we die as well, right? Like with the resurrection, this actually happened. Jesus has been enthroned as king, not by us, but by God, the Heavenly Father, which means earth, and all the people therein have a king. We all, every nation has a supreme leader, a supreme ruler, and that's Jesus. And again, that's the emphasis of our first lesson in Daniel 7, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. That's what it means. That's the objective meaning of the ascension. Not just over some people, right? All of the time. Which means everyone owes him their allegiance, and just as importantly, everybody will be judged on that basis, whether or not they are faithful and loyal to the King of heaven and earth. And we, sadly, in the church, we forget that. Often, we forget that. Or we act like that reality is not all that desirable. And maybe, and this is a sad reality, I think. No, I know. But maybe that's why the ascension is, and I don't know if this is exactly true, but my guess is that the ascension is the most neglected act of redemptive history by the modern church. Most Protestants, especially of the evangelical sort, do not observe the ascension. I grew up in a pastor's family, didn't have an Ascension Day service until we got here to Providence. And many won't mention it this week at all. And I don't say that to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, right? I say that because, well, it's true, and I think it reveals the sad, rebellious, and individualistic state of the church. Because apparently, we don't really like the idea of a king over all men for all time, regardless of whether or not people want that to be the case. We like democracy, right? We want to vote our leaders in. That's not how this works. We, in our branch of the church, we think more in terms of, sure, Jesus can be king of my heart, or he can be king up there in heaven. Just stay up there, Jesus, with your kingdom, right? And then we'll take care of it down here or whatever, right? But that's not what the ascension, that's not what happened. The ascension declares, right? along with Daniel's vision, that Jesus is king, he's the Lord, he's the one in control of this world right now, which means his law, what he says, the standard of his standard of right and wrong, that goes. And everybody is obligated to follow him, to worship him, and to obey him. Everybody. And I guess the ascension is unpopular these days because it really does contradict the modern idea of secularism and neutrality that the church, largely speaking, has bought into the last few decades. And by that, secularism, neutrality, I mean, again, Jesus is king of heaven, and then he's king when he returns to earth, but until then, it's anybody's ballgame, right? It's neutral, whoever wants the power can have it. Right? Maybe the ascension is unpopular and neglected because we prefer to think of things that way, but that's wrong. In the ascension of Christ, it declares everything in this world, every square inch, every area of your life belongs to him, and everyone will be held to his standard. And I think the church, again, this is not something that we get frightened of, but I think it needs to be stated more clearly that the reality is that either you are loyal, anyone, but obviously those in the kingdom, it starts with us. Either you are loyal and faithful to your king, or you are in rebellion to him. I don't see another option there. Those are the two options. And that goes again for all men at all places, regardless of what else is going on, regardless of what cultural context they live in. Either we are striving, not perfectly, but faithfully and consistently, to obey, follow, and worship the king, or we are finding ways to rebel against him, even if we call it obedience in its own perverted form. And this, right here, the climax of our redemption, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, that is what we, the church, are witnesses to. Right? That's to be witnessed. Are we supposed to be witnessing? We are witnesses to the fact that there is a king, and that he has revealed himself, not just in some kind of, he's a king up there, but nobody can know. No, he is a king, and this is his standard. Right? Notice in both of our lessons from Luke and Acts how Jesus tells the disciples in both places that they are what? Witnesses. Right? In verse 48 in Luke and in verse 8 in Acts, the disciples are to be witnesses to Jesus as the king of all the world. And that is undoubtedly what Jesus was teaching the disciples during the time between his resurrection and his ascension, right? So Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us that he spoke to them, the disciples, for 40 days of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know all the specifics of that context or the specifics of what Jesus teaches them, but we know pertaining to the kingdom of God, he's teaching them about himself and what all of this means now that he is risen and he is about to ascend. Right? As he says in Matthew 28, that all power and all authority has been given to him. And the disciples, we the church, are witnesses to that fact. Primarily that Jesus is king. Right? That is our mission. And that his kingdom is everlasting, which means it will cover all of the world. Now, when you hear that, what is your response? What's your reaction? Should it not be hooray? Should not fill us with such joy and such confidence, right? Despite what else is going on in your own life and the state of the world, we should be filled with confidence on a day like today, every day, but when we specifically emphasize the ascension, that there is a king and that we belong to him. That's what our baptism has done, that we are on his side. We pray to him and he hears. Right? We can come into his presence and have access to him and communion with him. Right? That's amazing that we have been given all of those blessings, not because we've earned it, but because of his grace and his love and his mercy that he so willingly and lovingly gives to each and every one of us. Right? Even, again, when the world is so messed up and rebellious against their king as it currently is, there's still good news. Jesus is still king. He's still ruling. Even we can't see it all the time, he is still making all things new. And we, the church, we, his people, we are witnesses to that, both in what we say and primarily in how we live, that we are in submission to one greater than us, one greater than all, and his name is Christ the Lord. Right? And that's our mission, bringing everything down to our very thoughts, bringing it all captive to Christ the King. So think often of this reality. Right? That Jesus is our king and that you belong to him. And then make loyalty, make obedience to your King the top priority this week and every week, right? Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the glory that is ours in Christ's death, resurrection, and his ascension. And we thank you for his enthronement as King of all and for our baptism into him, that we are your people, that we have a King, and that he listens to us when we pray, and that he acts for his holy people. We ask, Lord God, that you would fill us with that joy and that confidence again this evening, but each day, that we are seeking above all to be faithful to our King. God, that we are seeking to give our lives to him for the love and the mercy that you have so graciously shown to us. We thank you again for your word, and we ask, Lord God, that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.